Well, it is an honor to study the scriptures together as we do on Wednesday nights. And I know we have, I would like to say I appreciate the time that this church has given on Wednesday nights. Pastor Glenn, for many years, taught on Wednesday night, and I appreciate the willingness to come in and be taught from the scriptures, because that's not something that many places value, and I do as a pastor. I enjoy getting to come in and teach you on Wednesday nights. I know sometime our Wednesday night crowd it fluctuates. We have some here, some not, things going on, whatever. But I'm glad you're here tonight, and we're going to continue studying the Word of God together. Been going through the creation account, and we went through the end of chapter 1 last week. Going to move on to chapter 2 tonight, but before we do that, I just want to recap a little bit our last lesson. We did look at the 6 days of creation, and we examined how the ideas of forming and filling are key to understand what the Lord does within the creation. The creation account in Genesis chapter 1, the first 3 days, if you would, God forms, and then the last 3 days, God fills the earth that he has formed with life, and that's what we discussed last week. And of course, had some good discussion, different beliefs about, you know, the timeline of this. You know, is it a young earth? Is it an old earth? We had some discussion about that. And it's okay to discuss things like that. It's good. It's healthy. But as long as we all come to the same agreement that it is absolutely the only one that can do this is God. There's nobody else that can do what he has done. His creation is beyond all else. We do not leave it to chance. You know, I can say that there are certain theories that are theories, and we can discuss the validity of some and some of maybe the faults of others. But nonetheless, those are theories. But when it comes to things such as evolution, you know, we're not going to make any room for evolution in the sense of, you know, one species becoming another species. We make no room for that. God created in his perfect order, because I feel like when we start making room for evolution and we start talking about how one thing evolved into another, even if we say, well, it was God who created the first thing, we got to be very careful, because we're stepping into a new realm. We're walking over the boundaries of God's power, I do feel like. So we'd be very careful. But we looked at that last week, forming the earth the first 3 days, and then there's a transition there on day 3 into the filling of the earth with life. And tonight we're going to look into Genesis chapter 2, and this lesson we're going to zoom the lens of creation in on mankind. And that's kind of what, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Moses does here. In chapter 1, it's kind of the wide angle lens, if you would, to let us see all of creation. But chapter 2, he focuses in, he zeroes in on the creation of mankind. And the creation of mankind is unique and important for us to understand, because, of course, it allows us to be reminded of our God-given purpose. And we ended last week by talking about us being created in the image of God and how important that is. But when we come into chapter 2, some of these things are reinforced, and we see not only us being created in the image of God, but the mandates, the clear command that God gives here, the purpose for which he creates, the distinction between male and female. All of these things come into play in Genesis chapter 2. The truth about our origins is something that is under attack in our hour, because mankind as a whole does not want to think that there is anyone to whom they are responsible unto. You know, that's why mankind naturally wants to deny the thought that there is a creator to whom they are responsible. They're morally responsible to this creator. So the easiest thing to do is to completely obliterate the idea of there being a creator, or to, if you would, make him out to be such as he's, completely unconnected to his creation. But we see here, especially in Genesis chapter 2, if you don't think he's connected with his creation, I don't see how you get out of chapter 1 believing that, but especially when you get into chapter 2, intimately connected to his creation. Here in chapter 2, the account of the creation of man is given again, only in more detail. And this account includes the creation of Adam, a description of the Garden of Eden, and the creation of Eve as well, the first marriage union, all of these things. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. I would title this lesson, The Crown of Creation, because that is truly what man is, the crown of creation. While we are but dust and earth, yet look what God made out of playing in the dirt, as one man said. He bent down, if you would, the picture there in Genesis chapter 2, him coming down, condescending, forming man of the dust, and this is what he has created. So Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 1 and chapter 2 through verse 3 was a general account of all creation. But here in Genesis 2 and 4, through the remainder of this chapter, we have a topical account of creation as it relates to mankind. And as we consider mankind, the creation or the crown of God's creation, I want to present five headings for our study tonight. First, we're going to look there at verses 4 through 7, how God forms and fills man. Second, we're going to look in verses 8 through 14 at how God places man in the garden. Verses 15 through 17, how God gives man responsibilities. Verses 18 through 23, the incompletion of man is solved. And we'll close out the chapter by looking at the institution of marriage. There's five headings here that I would give you as we look at the crown of creation. But before we get into anything, let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's help as we walk through the scriptures tonight and pray that our hearts would be receptive. Father, thank you tonight for your word. Lord, this is not new information. I know this. Lord, I know it can seem at times to be a chore to take our minds and engage them and try to perhaps rehear things that we've heard often, even from a child. But Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you'd bring to life in our hearts these truths as we stand with absolute certainty upon this fact that you have created man not only in your image, but you've created us with an undeniable purpose. And Lord, I pray that you'd remind us of that tonight as we walk through the scriptures, and let us understand that all of us as image bearers bears great value in your sight. And Lord, help us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So first of all, God forms and fills man. I told you last week that that was kind of the breakdown of the original creation. God forming and then God filling. Well, the same takes place with mankind. And we'll begin there in verse number 4 of chapter 2. And it begins like this. Verse 4 says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Here we have the first appearance, if you'll notice there in verse number 4, of the great name of God that will fill the pages of the Old Testament. We remember chapter 1 and verse number 1, he was simply known as God, or we said that word was Elohim, the creator God. But when man appears on the scene, God appears also in a different character. He now appears under the title of Jehovah or Yahweh. That's why L-O-R-D is all capital there. It's that sacred name of God, which essentially is his covenant-making name, the God who keeps his promise. It is particularly significant that when God first reveals himself to this race of ours, it is as if God, who intends to keep his promises, he wants to let mankind know right off the bat as we're focusing in upon the creation of man, that I am the God who keeps my promises. I enter into covenant with my people, and when I make good, when I make a promise, I will make good on it. In chapter 1, we're introduced to the transcendent God, the one who is above all others, right in verse number 1 of chapter 1. But here in chapter 2, we are reminded that he is also a personal God who enters into relationship with with those who believe him. It's wonderful to see this. You know, chapter 1, it's like this outflowing of God's power, one thing after another. Elohim God, the all-powerful creator, is speaking. And as he speaks, the world comes into existence and things are done. And it takes order and it takes shape. And then even after it takes shape, life feels the things that God has formed. We come to chapter 2, we see this man that we've given a brief instance of in chapter 1, two verses really of the creation of man in chapter 1. But as he zooms in, Moses is wanting us to understand that this transcendent God who can create out of absolutely nothing, he's also the one who enters into relationship with his people. You say, why is that so important? How does that connect? Because how does the Lord first appear to Moses? I remember, by a burning bush. And he said, my name is the Lord, all capital letters, same wording here that is used in Genesis chapter 2, or the same term. It's not the same name as we would understand, but it's Yahweh or Jehovah. He's wanting these people of Israel to understand, other than the inspiration of the Spirit and us as well, that this God you're serving is not just a God who can do as he pleases. He's not just one who holds and wields all power, but he is also the God that will enter into covenant with you, and when he makes a promise, he will keep it. It's absolutely important for us to understand that from the very beginning. Verse number 4, we go on to verses 5 and 6, and it describes, if you would, the global condition before man's creation. This isn't a separate creation account. It's just a retelling of the one that's already been mentioned in chapter 1, and it describes the global condition. There was no agriculture at this time, although God had caused things to grow and no vegetation, but it wasn't being tended. It wasn't being tilled until this point because there was no one to take care of it. So it was just growing, and this is the description that we have. Notice the statement that we have here in verse 5. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. There in verses 5 through 6. Some scholars have speculated from these statements, one that we mentioned in chapter 1 last week, that there was some vapor canopy that maybe covered the earth until the time of the flood in Noah's day. I made mention of that last week. I won't go back through that. There's a lot of implications to that, but I won't go back into it. On top of the wonderful things God has already created, something more was needed. What was needed was a created being, powerful and authoritative enough to act as God's steward or manager over the earth. Just imagine. You have anybody that you know of, maybe not personally, but anybody in maybe one of your neighborhoods that maybe they let their grass grow up real high during the summertime? All it needs is somebody to go out there and cut it, right? All it needs is somebody to take it in hand, but they'll let it go, grow up, and get knee high before it ever gets touched. And, you know, this is kind of the picture that we're painted here in chapter 2. It's not that it's God saying, if I don't have somebody there to manage it, it's going to grow out of control. So God is getting ready before the problem ever arises. He's getting ready to create a man. This is part of the reason, part of the purpose of mankind, to help take care of the creation and the life that God has already formed and filled the earth with. It's important. Oh, and then verse 7, of course, we come to the wonderful statement, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Oh, this is important because this word formed is commonly used in the Hebrew of the work of a potter with clay. And there's several examples. If you'd like to write them down and reference them, you can in your own time. Job 33 and 6, Isaiah 45 verse 9, and Jeremiah 18 and 6. It's all the same idea, the same terminology that is used here in Genesis chapter 2 of a potter working with clay and forming intricately. I'll read one of those to you. Job chapter 33 verse number 6. Job says, he said, behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Using, borrowing from this same language from Genesis chapter 2. It's very likely, although we don't know what Job knew or didn't know, but it's very likely that this account of creation had been passed down, and maybe he had even heard this word. And so when he is defending himself, he's talking about his own life, he said, the Lord formed me as well. I am part of that creation that God has formed. It conveys the idea of molding and shaping with careful, loving care. In fact, it's a new word for the book of Genesis. There are similar words used in chapter 1, but not exactly like this one. It's not the same words that are used because God is doing a new thing here. We would understand that. Oh, the Hebrew words used in the first account in chapter 1 to describe the creation of man and animals include the word to make and to create. Here God acts as a potter taking clay or soil and actually forming the man. The dust of the ground shows that the physical part of man was made from the elements common to this world. In one sense, it reflects man's lowly common origin. In fact, we know throughout the scriptures, when we talk about dust, it's a figurative or symbolic sense. It means something of little worth associated with lowliness and humility. I love the picture in Genesis chapter 18 and verse number 27. When the Lord has revealed unto Abraham that he's about to go and he's going to behold Sodom and Gomorrah and send his angels down there to destroy it, because the wickedness of that city is so great. And there, Abraham, as a sign of his humility before God, recognizing that he doesn't have a right to talk to God, he said, I stand before you. I love the wording. He said, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. He says he made man out of the dust. He's talking about the lowly state from which we come. He didn't create us out of some star in the heavens. He didn't borrow some leftover matter from creating angels. We were created from common dirt. The most basic element, almost the most, build basic building block that you can get. In the Bible, dust isn't evil. It isn't nothing, but it is next to nothing in the scriptures. God made mankind out of that which is next to nothing. Not quite nothing, but next to it. Then Genesis 2 and 7 says, not only did he form the man, and the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. It was God who gave man a life unique to mankind. Animals had life too, and they still do, but man had a portion of deity within him because he was made in the image of God, and the breath of God was breathed into him. I like what one man said. He said, man is dust and divinity combined. The most basic element. Formed by the hand of God, breathed into us by the nostrils of God, dust and divinity combined. And remember in Genesis 1, we saw how the Lord first formed and then he filled his creation. Well, the same pattern happens here in the creation of mankind. God forms mankind of the dirt and then he fills him by breathing into him. Let's stop and say this real quick. The same pattern is for the new creation in Christ. What God forms as a new creation, he desires to fill. He desires to fill. Notice that man did not receive a soul. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he became a soul. That is, he became human. So let me ask you this question tonight. What is a human soul? What is a human soul? Okay, consciousness of the heart. Anybody else got a thought about what the human soul is? Connection to God. It's that which we can, if you will, we can experience God with, you know. The Bible is not perfectly clear as to the complete nature of the human soul, okay? We do know that. But from studying the way the word soul is used in scriptures, we can come to some clear conclusions. Simply stated, this is just a simple definition, about as simple as I can get with it. The human soul is the part of a person that is not physical. It is the part of every human being that lasts for eternity after the body even experiences death. There is something about you, not your body, but something immaterial that is not physical, that will live forever. And the reason we have this is because God breathed His life into us. Here in Genesis, and one way in which it's used to talk about mankind, and it's a, I think it's an important point to note. In Genesis 35 and 18, we find the description of the death of Rachel. And if we're not careful, we'll read right over this section. But Genesis 35 and 18, Jacob's wife saying she named her son as her soul was departing. From this, we know the soul is different from the body and that it continues to live after physical death. The human soul is central to the personhood of a human being. George MacDonald said it very clearly, and I like what he said, and it's stuck in my mind. He said, "You don't have a soul, you are a soul, and you possess a body." You know, a lot of people talk about, oh, you have a soul. No, you don't have a soul. You are a soul. That is the part of you that will live on forever. That is the thing which will never die in the sense of the term. It will live on somewhere forever. Oh, your body will die. Your body will perish. In other words, personhood is not based on having a body, but a soul is what is required to make a human being. While we don't know great details about the human soul, we do know some things according to the scripture. Just share them with you. I'll give you the scripture reference. If you want to be a Berean and look these up in your own time, you can. Jeremiah 38 and 16 tells us that the human soul is created by God. The prophet Jeremiah says it. In 2 Peter 2 and 14, we find that a soul can either be strong or unsteady. James 1 and 21, and also Ezekiel 18 and 4, we find that a soul can either be lost or it can be saved. Leviticus 17 and 11, we know that the human soul needs atonement or a covering. That'll be after sin. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22, it is the part of us that is purified and protected by the truth and the work of the Spirit of God. And in 1 Peter 2 and 25, Jesus is the great shepherd of souls. Some of the things that Scripture teaches us about the human soul. It has been said that there are only two things that last, the Word of God and the souls of men. This is because, like God's Word, the soul is an imperishable thing. That thought should be both sobering and awe-inspiring. The fact that no matter who an individual is, they have an eternal soul, something that not flesh and blood, but something that is immaterial, and it will live on forever somewhere. Brother Tommy. The blood of Christ. Yes. Yes, that's what Paul writes. He said to be absent in this body is to be present with the Lord. Well, we know if the body is absent from the body, that means he's present with the Lord in soul or in spirit. Yes. So Luke chapter 16, you know, when that rich man dies, the Bible says, rich man dies and he lifted up his eyes being in torment. He's in torment then. You know, now I do believe there's some distinctions between, if you would, the place where the soul goes after you die as an unbeliever, and then the place where you will receive an eternal body. to eternally die, which is the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. But that's something a little different. But yeah, when we're talking about just the soul. When an unsaved person leaves this world, they go into eternity and their soul lives on just like believers does. But they are in torment. Matthew Henry, he writes and he says, man was made of the small dust, such as is on the surface of the earth. The soul was not made of the earth, however, as the body. Pity then that it should cleave to the earth and mind earthly things. To God we must shortly give an account how we have employed these souls that we have been given. And if it has been found that we have lost them, though it were to gain the world, we are undone forever. He said, fools despise their own souls by caring for their bodies over their souls. It's the truth of man's soul. We have a part of us that will never perish. The implication readily seen here is that man was specially created by God, breathing some of his own breath into him. We've received the very breath of God. And let this truth spark a longing in our hearts. And I like the way one man described it. He wrote this poem. He said, oh, breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. O wind of God, come bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. Then in thy tenderness remake us, revive, restore, for this we plead. O breath of love, come breathe within us, renewing thought and will and heart. Come, love of Christ, afresh to win us, revive thy church in every part. We read about God breathing into mankind. That is what makes us eternal in that sense. That is what Solomon wrote about when he said, God has put the world, or put eternity is a better translation in the book of Ecclesiastes. He has put eternity in there. How has he put eternity? Because he has breathed into mankind. And it wasn't until mankind received the breath of God that we became a living soul. For that, just a shell. So, number one, God forms and he fills mankind. Number two, God places man in the garden, verses 8 through 14. Verse number 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, this word Eden, it actually means a place of bliss, delight, or pleasure. It is when they translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, and when we have the Septuagint, the word that they use there actually means paradise. You ever heard that? You know, people talk about Eden was a paradise. It's the same word, similar, where we get our word paradise from. So this place that God takes the man who is now a living soul and he places him is this place called Eden, a place of pleasure, delight, or paradise. It's interesting that the Bible history begins with a beautiful garden in which man, we know, will soon sin, sadly. But then the Bible also ends with a glorious garden city in Revelation 21 through 22, in which there will be absolutely no sin. The Bible is truly a book that comes full circle from beginning to end. Begins in a garden. Man falls down into sin. Oh, continues downward until Christ comes. And on the opposite end of it, if you would, God himself comes to the earth to pay the sacrifice for mankind. The circle starts back upward until we get back into the heavenly city that is described like a garden with rivers and precious stones. The Bible comes full circle. What God starts in the book of Genesis, he brings to completion in the book of Revelation. Because as his name suggests in chapter 2, the promises he makes, he always makes good on. He never leaves one open-ended. Oh, man is placed in this garden. By announcing it that it was in the east, the author of Genesis must have been speaking from the perspective of the Sinai area, because most likely it would have been east of where he was at that point when Moses is writing. And as we come to verses, continue on in verse 8 and go on to verse 9, here Moses describes the home of Adam as we know, a garden. And then in verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What the Lord God had prepared for man was generous and sufficient for his welfare and his good being. In the middle of the garden, there was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These two trees that would have such subsequent significance are noted early in the creation account. What is meant by both life and the tree of life and the knowledge of good and evil will be described later in more detail in chapter 3. We won't get into it too much, but what was the tree of life, just vaguely? Anybody know? Eternal life. It's a place you go to partake of. Now, we don't understand all of that, but we do know a tree of life is to grant or to sustain eternal life. And quite literally, in the Hebrew, in eating ye shall eat. In other words, it's going to continue. It's going to prolong your life. Your physical body will live forever if you eat of this tree, is the implication of it. God still has a tree of life available. We find that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Oh, which is, we find out, in heaven. Revelation 22, and verse 2. But there's also this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is that? Knowledge of the good and evil. It is, one man described it this way, the temptation tree. It's going to be the tree that is going to prove to be the downfall. We know, of course, it was disobedience. It was our downfall. But nonetheless, this tree was the reason. Eating the fruit of this tree would give Adam perhaps an experiential knowledge of both good and evil. Because at this point, when God creates man, you know the only thing man knows of is good. Everything that mankind knows at that moment is good. He don't know anything about evil. He don't know anything about a serpent, the devil perhaps, when he's first created. Oh, this enemy that would love to devour, and as Peter would later write, as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. Oh, he's created, and the only knowledge he has of that which is good, that which is beneficial for life. That's one thought about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's possible also that it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not so man would know good and evil, but so that God would test the good and the evil in man. That's one man's thought about that. You know, this is going to prove, you know, where does your loyalty lie? Now, if you don't like that thought, it's just one out there. I tend to believe it's probably the first explanation that this tree is something that Adam didn't know anything about evil, and it wasn't until they partook of it that they would find out about what evil really was. You know, we'll get to it next week, and I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but what's so amazing to me is that evil didn't look like what some people would describe evil to be. Evil looked just like a momentary disobedience, something that nobody would really know about. But yet they come to find out the eternal consequences of such evil. Oh, chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, we're told about the garden paradise, and we're told about rivers, we're told about gold and precious stones. I ain't going to do it for you. I just encourage you, take verses 10 through 14 and then go to the book of Revelation and see how the comparison is very similar to what we find in the New Jerusalem. Having a river flowing from the throne of God, having these precious stones upon which the city is built, and having gold for its streets. It's a lot of similarities here, and I don't think it's by accident. The river that arose and then flowed through Eden seems to have produced four headwaters that created rivers named the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. Now, these rivers most likely provided some form of irrigation to the region since there was an absence of rain at this time. And the fact that the names of two of these rivers still exist today in the area of Iraq has caused some interpreters to suggest that the garden was somewhere located in southern Iraq. But the problem I have with that is between now and when we're talking about here, we know about the flood. And that would have changed some of these rivers and some of these pathways. So I don't really think we can know for sure where Eden is. I think God did that on purpose because man would be trying to find Eden. You know, if you tell somebody there's a tree of life, I guarantee you mankind would have been trying to find it at some point. And God, I believe, wiped it out. No more after the fall, but that's my suggestion. The rivers of the pre-flood area may not have been related to the post-flood rivers of the same name. It's possible when the survivors of the flood saw some major rivers after the waters had receded, they named them after the ones they'd already known before the flood. That's my thinking. Take it or leave it. So now God takes this man, he puts him in the garden. But let me ask you, does he just put man in the garden and say, all right, now sit underneath a coconut tree and enjoy the rest of your life and eat in leisure and do what you want to do? No. Our third point, God gives man some responsibilities. Some people think responsibility is a post-fall, after the fall thing. No. Responsibility was the intention of God's good design for mankind. Man has always had responsibilities. Notice the actions and the commands of the Lord here in verses 15 through 17. We begin in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. The concept of placing man in the garden is done with a Hebrew word that often means to rest. We could literally say that the Lord rested mankind here within this paradise. This is important because the rest of man in the garden wasn't a rest that was free from activity, but it was a rest that means fulfilling and joyful. It's a picture of Adam, if you would, finding fulfillment in God's good intention. He placed him there. He rested him there. God rested or settled man in the garden for a purpose. What does the end of verse 15 tell us the purpose of God is putting him in there in the garden? Dress it and keep it. Two words. The concept of work and take care of it involves two Hebrew verbs. To dress, or perhaps better translated, cultivate, means to serve or to work, to serve. And later on in the tabernacle, it means to worship. The same word will be used. This word speaks of labor, something that has to be done. But we're not talking about post-fall when by the sweat of your brow you're going to labor. We're talking about something that fulfills the heart of man. He's fulfilling his God-given intention to dress, to cultivate. But that second word, that second phrase, to keep it. To keep it, yes. But not just tend it. It means to watch, to preserve, to guard. It's the Hebrew word shemar. To be careful, to watch over. Oh, this word, the Hebrew used for shepherds, keeping watch over a flock of sheep. It's used in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. It speaks of keeping a guard over it. I would dare say that the second responsibility given unto man was the one that Adam failed to carry out when he allowed the serpent into the garden and failed to keep his wife from obeying his temptation. Wasn't keeping it as God intended. Should have been paying attention to what was coming in. Yes, Sister Miss. I would dare say that this second responsibility to keep the garden was where Adam failed. Not only he failed in his leadership, as I don't know how well he translated the word of God unto Eve, but I would dare say he failed to keep that garden, to guard it, because God understood that there's danger. God understood that Satan is going to try and work because God knows all things. And I believe this is a warning unto Adam. You know, this is more than just going out there and working every day and growing some crops. There is some guarding that needs to take place. You need to pay attention. I would dare say that's part of the reason why the fall took place. Adam failed to keep guard, to keep watch. And I'm not the only one that thinks that. Allowing You know, you say, well, Brother Shane, you can't keep up with all the animals he's going through. I understand that. You know, he might not have known the intentions of that serpent, but I can guarantee you one thing. When that serpent, and the Bible says that Adam was with her. That's what chapter 3 tells us. He was with her. And when that serpent starts talking about something that you know directly violates the word of God, you're not keeping the garden, Adam. You're not following through with your responsibility. You need to shut it down there. It's why when we come to the book of Romans and Paul comes to chapter 5 and he's writing and he says that all sinned in Adam. Why? Wasn't it Eve that partook of the fruit first? Wasn't she the one that was deceived by the serpent? Yeah. But Adam had the command of God not only to lead your wife, but he also had the command of God to keep the garden and to keep the commandments of the Lord. God put Adam in the most spectacular paradise the world has seen to beyond until we get into the new heavens and the earth, new earth. But God put Adam there to do work and to watch over it. Work is something good for man and was part of Adam's perfect existence before the fall. I hate to tell you, I understand it's not like punching a time clock. Some of you recently retired, and I'm happy for you. Enjoy the retirement life in one sense, but I'll tell you this. Heaven is not eternal retirement in the sense of setting down and never doing anything again. Oh, we're going to have responsibilities even in the new heaven and the new earth. But I will tell you this, the curse will be removed from it. It won't be by the sweat of our brow. It won't be toilsome. It won't be laborsome. It won't be dreaded. It'll be enjoyed. It'll be fulfilling. Oh, yes, Brother Tommy. We don't know it was an apple, bro. We don't know it was an apple. That's just been somebody's speculation. Yeah, he knew. He had the command of God. And we see here, man was not created to be lazy, and he was not created to be a workaholic. His work was to involve a fulfillment of God's mandate to him in a place where he could find true rest and a sense of accomplishment. Not called to be lazy, not called to be a workaholic, called to fulfill his purpose given by God. But listen to the Lord's command. Verse number 16. This is where we go on. Because part of that keeping of the garden, I believe, means keeping this command. It's tied in together because that word to keep will later on be used a lot in the book of Deuteronomy, talking about keeping the word of God. And this is the command of the Lord unto mankind, or unto man specifically. Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man. First time we've seen that word commanded. Saying, of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The presence of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, meant the possibility of choice for Adam. This was required for Adam to be a creature of free will. There had to be a choice. Some opportunity to choose between obedience or unto God or rebellion against God. I say, if there was never a command, nor never something forbidden, there can never be a choice that is made. God made the entire world perfect and there was no commands to be kept and he could live however he wanted to live. Man isn't responsible. Man can't make a choice in that. But here, the choice is given. Can I tell you, God wants our love and our obedience to him to be the love and obedience of our choice. God doesn't create robots. He's not in the AI business. He creates free moral agents. Adam and Eve, free moral agents. You and I, free moral agents. And like the book of Deuteronomy would tell us, chapter 28, I believe it is, he said, I set before you a blessing that will bring life and a curse that will bring death. Choose life. Choose life.
God wanted humans to love and obey him freely and willingly, and not because they were programmed like robots that had to obey. In one sense, God took a risk, as it were, from our perspective, when he made Adam and Eve in his own image and he gave them the privilege of choice. Now, we know it wasn't a risk on God's part, but from our perspective, it seems that way. But this is the way he ordained for them to learn about freedom and obedience. It's one of the basic truths of life, that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings God's judgment. It's important to note the consequence of the Lord's warning to Adam. Our English translations say, "On the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die." And there's been skeptics that said, well, you know, Adam and Eve ate that fruit and they didn't drop dead, so God didn't keep his word. Well, that's why a literal translation right here would be very helpful. Because quite literally what the Lord says, and dying thou shalt die. And dying, thou shalt die. In other words, what God was saying is that the process of dying would begin. We euphemistically call it aging. You know, science has found that death is a process that begins at conception. Within every cell, at the end of the DNA, there are small pieces called telomeres. And at each division of the cell, a telomere is lost. Eventually, all the telomeres are gone and the cells die. Dying, you shall die is literally fulfilled in accordance with DNA. God made the command originally to Adam and not to Eve. God had not yet brought woman out of man. God not only made his command clear unto Adam, he also made clear the consequences of the command if it was disobeyed. And dying, you shall die. Now, I believe it's more than just physical death. I believe there's also spiritual death included as well. But there is a physical aspect. Considering all that, look at Adam's advantages. He only had one way he could sin that we know of. And we have countless ways. Many trees of temptation for us. But oh, the great light we've been given. The privilege that we have. Having the very Spirit of God, not just God breathing into us, but his Spirit comes to live within us. You understand, with great responsibility, or with great freedom, with great blessing comes great responsibility. Oh, Lord, help us. But now man has been created, he's been formed and filled, he's been placed in this garden, he's been given commands by God, been told what he is to do, given responsibility, but yet man is still incomplete, isn't he? Verse 18. Up until now, God had repeated the phrase. We read it often in chapter 1, and it was good. Several occasions. Now it comes to an almost shock when we read this, maybe for the first time, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. It was not good for the male of the human species to be alone, to remain uncomplimented, as it were, unlike the other creatures God had made. It was not that man was in some manner bad or deficient, but that God had made him to exist in relationship with others. So the Lord immediately initiates the remedy for this problem. I will make a helper who is just right for him. I like the way the New Living Translation reads. I'll make a helper that is just right for him. The creation of the female was for the welfare of the male, but she was also to be a helper, not a slave. Not a slave. The Hebrew term that is used, the King James renders it helpmeet, is actually a word, ezer, Hebrew word, is used to describe the function of the female to the male. This is a term used of God himself, in fact, several times in the Old Testament. So it's not a belittling term, you know, oh, she's just the hired help. No, that's not what God's saying. God himself references himself as a helper of Israel. I love the one where Samuel stands up after they have lost battles to the Philistines, and he plants a rock, and he says, I shall call the name of this rock. Anybody remember? Ebenezer. For hitherto the Lord hath helped us. It's not belittling to call a woman a helpmeet. It's not belittling to say that she is a help to the man. The term denotes one who can provide what is lacking in another. God created man in such a way that he needed the help of a partner to fulfill God's intentions for him. The phrase suitable for him or corresponding to him is from the Hebrew expression that literally means according to his opposite. Different versions of the Bible translate this idea in a variety of ways, but essentially the idea remains the same. Amplified version, a helper suitable and adapted unto him. The Living Translation, a companion, a helper suited to his needs. Oh, the Septuagint Bible, a helper correspondent unto himself. And the New American Standard Bible, a helper suitable. We only see helping as a position of inferiority when we think like the world thinks. God considers positions of service as most important in his sight. If you don't believe me, go to the Gospel of Matthew. And he says, the one who wants to be greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others. Oh, ladies. You have a high calling from God. It is not belittling. God has not looked down on you. And you're not a second thought or an afterthought in the mind of God. But God has given purpose. Verses 19 through 20 appear to be the backstory as to why Adam needed or realized he needed a mate. The story that the Lord had formed and then brought the various animals to man so Adam could name them. The assignment of names was an act of dominion and authority. But when Adam named the animals, what was it he noticed? He's noticing all these animals. And within every one of these species, there exist male and female. There exists a corresponding mate to them. And he looks and says, where's mine? I put it that way. Is that all right to paraphrase it that way? Where's mine? He realized something was missing. No other creature corresponded or complimented him the way that the animals had. But Adam could do nothing about this situation. It was the Lord God who first stated the predicament and then remedied it. Adam had the capacity to intelligently name all the animals. It shows that he was truly a brilliant man, because at this time Adam's intellect had not yet suffered from the fall. He was probably one of the most brilliant men who ever lived apart from Christ. Adam was the first and the greatest of all biologists, one man said, and even of botanists. He named all these animals, creatures. And kind of, one man jokingly said, and it was an act of divine wisdom that Adam named all the animals before God created Eve, because there probably would have been the first disagreement in the garden. It's a joke. Ladies, I've done told you. God thinks highly of you. This preacher thinks highly of you. I believe what the Bible teaches about it, but I thought it was funny. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. I'm glad he did. Amen. He is merciful. And he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Oh, I don't have a lot of time to go into this. I'm just moving forward. Oh, the creation of woman was not totally a distinct creation, since she was made from pre-existing material from man's side. She would share much in common with the man, but she was not a man. One man said, God made men out of the dirt because they're rough and tumble. God made woman out of the man because she's a more refined creature. I don't know. You like it or leave it. Traditionally, the word rib is used, although the Hebrew literally means he took a part of the man's side. It's been translated as rib in many translations, but that's not necessarily absolute true. The use of the rib from man does not indicate that man lost something. God made woman different so she might complement the man in his need of companionship, and so that they could procreate and fill the earth with other image bearers. Oh, Barnhouse, one commentator wrote, he said, there's a beautiful Jewish tradition saying God made woman not out of man's foot to be under him, nor out of his head to be over him, but she was taken from under his arm that he might protect her, and from next to his heart that he might love her. So it's a good thought. Once again, not divinely inspired, but good thought. When the Lord brought the woman to the man, you might say he was beside himself. It's the first instance of the man speaking in all of Scripture, and he is speaking about this woman. He said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. How many of you ladies want to get that from your husband next Valentine's Day? Oh, you're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That just sounds great, doesn't it? No? Well, I will tell you, I believe it was a joyful thing. I think Adam was praising God as he looked at this woman. I have someone like me. I have a companion. I have someone suitable to my need. Oh, Adam then named her. He calls her woman, for she came out of man. It's literally where the term comes from. The word term ish is the term for man. Isha is woman, so literally out of man is what it means. The term woman would be a constant reminder that the woman had her origin in man. Adam recognized that Eve was both like him, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, but also not like him because she was taken out of him. They were one, but they were not the same. It's important. So finally, as we come to the end of this chapter, just going to mention this thing quickly. God institutes marriage, our final point, verses 24 through 25. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So one man's described it like this. You got to leave, you got to cleave, and then you got to weave. Become one, merge together. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. There's no shame there. Nothing to hide. Come to chapter 3, after sin enters the world, there's something to hide. There's something to be disgraced about. But here they had nothing to be disgraced about. They were one, weaving together. They were not one in body, but they were one in soul, if you would. That's why Paul writes in the New Testament about that, talking about warning against fornication and ungodliness. Let's stand this evening. There's much discussion today about the nature of male and female and what it means for the marriage relationship. We've tried to redefine all of these terms. Marriage is just a contract that man came up with to make women subservient to men. You know, male is just a term that was used by mankind to bring about, to promote a patriarchal society. Woman is just a term of oppression. No, they are not. They're the intention of God, His plan, His design. And mankind and womankind cannot prosper apart from God's design. I said it last week. Some people want to know the battle of the sexes. Are women superior to men? Are men superior to women? I will tell you, men are superior at being men, and women are superior at being women, because we're not the same. We're created, we're different, but we are different by design. We cannot deny that. Marriage was God's idea. Through a monogamous, meaning a continual, faithful, heterosexual relationship, God planned the procreation of children. The family, based on the creation foundation, was God's plan for the human race that would obey His commands and glorify Him. God created mankind, male and female, to complement each other and to collectively reflect His glory. This church, we teach a view that is called complementarianism. And that's a long word. It just simply means that man and women were created to complement each other. We don't believe that they're equal in everything. And that's okay, because God didn't create them to be equal in everything. God didn't create a woman so that she could say, everything a man can do, I can do better. That's not why God created us. There's things that men are to do, and they can do because God created them in that way, and same thing with a woman. This isn't my theology. This is what the Scriptures teach us. Thank God for the beautiful relationship that God created. We'll never top it. We'll never outdo it. Let's pray. Father, thank you.